If you have your Bible, you're going to want to turn to Genesis chapter 32. You're not going to find that in the bulletin. I'll explain that in a moment. So if you have your copy of the scriptures or a Bible in your pew in front of you, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Some weeks back, as we were thinking about this series on prayer, I felt pretty strongly that the Lord would have us speak a word about prayer shaping our relationships. And you'll notice in the bulletin it mentions Ephesians 5:20 as well as Ephesians 6:18. Both of those verses relate to prayer. And of course, you heard just a few moments ago in the middle of those verses, kind of the Oreo filling, those household codes. We often think about how we relate one to another, and sometimes, even as we think about the gospel and what God has done in us and ultimately for us in Christ, sometimes we can neglect prayer, even in our close relationships and for our close relationships. And this morning, the Lord's really impressed this past week on my heart from His Word in Genesis 32, a picture of relationships and how prayer played a part in the very thing that God was doing for this particular relationship. You'll see it in a familiar passage, or at least a passage familiar for those involved, Jacob and his brother Esau. So we're going to read the first 12 verses. We're going to mention some things from the whole chapter as well as chapter 33, but I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Genesis 32. God's word says this: Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Let's pray. Father, come to you this morning, knowing that each of us has many, many relationships in our lives. And oh Lord, we want to hear your word this morning. Make us to be a praying people. Do this in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our relationships need prayer. Whether your relationship to those even closest to you are going smoothly or not so smoothly, we ought to pray for those various relationships. You know, sometimes the closest relationships in your life can be the hardest relationship at times to deal with. In the passage we are reading this morning in Genesis 32, it reminds us of two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And you remember the story of Jacob, how he basically tricked his brother, made an unfair trade, and gained that birthright. The firstborn traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. And of course, even though that was the deal they made, it was not a happy deal. And no doubt Esau, for years, would hold on to this and not be thrilled, not be happy. And as we'll soon see in our passage this morning, how would Jacob handle this relationship? How would he seek to have reconciliation with the brother he tricked? And most importantly, what role would prayer play in the seeking of restoration? My goal this morning is very simple. My prayer is that you would be prompted to pray as you look out into the various relationships in your life. Maybe there's even just one relationship in your life right now that you see as extremely difficult, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's with your children, maybe it's with a parent, maybe it's someone in your extended family, maybe it's someone that is or was close to you. And my hope this morning is God moves in our hearts through His Word that you would grow to pray in and through all of these relationships through prayer. And so we're going to look in just a few moments at Jacob's prayer in Genesis 32, specifically in verses 9 through 12. But before we look at that prayer, I want us to see something that God was doing pre that prayer, before that prayer, and even post that prayer, after that prayer. How did God move? And so we'll see some things from this passage. So before we even get to Jacob's prayer in verses 9 through 12, I want us to see a couple of things, a couple of ways that God moved in Jacob. The first thing, if you're taking notes, that I want us to see is an awareness of God's awesome presence. I want you to see Jacob's awareness of God's awesome presence. A lot of times, as we think about hard relationships in our lives, we can become a little fixated on that relationship. We can become a little like having tunnel vision. And we see the horizontal issues, the problems, the difficulties, but we fail to look up and see God. And so I want us to see Jacob's awareness of God's awesome presence. You see this in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 32. Notice the scripture tells us that Jacob went on his way. Now keep in mind, he's just come from a very difficult relationship that he had to deal with, namely a relationship with his father-in-law Laban. You can go back and read that story, but it was not an easy relationship, even though it sort of kind of ended well. It was not easy to navigate. In verse 1 of 32, chapter 32, it says, Jacob went on his way, and notice, and the angels of God met him, verse 2, and when Jacob saw them, right, the angels of God, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Think about this for just a moment. in just a few moments, we'll see in the verses to come, Jacob is going to pursue his brother. He's going to pursue reconciliation. He's going to seek restoration with a brother that he actually has wronged about 20 years earlier. But even before he goes, God works first. God takes initiative. The scripture tells us that the angels of God met Jacob, and Jacob became aware of God's presence, even saying, "This is God's camp." Jacob recognized the camp of God's army, the heavenly host. The forces of heaven would surround God's servants even on this journey. So many times when we think about the hard relationships, we need to be reminded that God is with us. God surrounds his people. I think of the story in 2 Kings of Elisha and his servant. And the servant was scared because the enemy was drawing near. And Elisha prayed and said, "Open his eyes that he may see." And God opened the servant's eyes and he saw all around the mountainside chariots of fire, the angelic host protecting the people of God. And oh, how we ought to have, as Jacob had, an awareness of God's glorious presence. And how much more do we have the very presence of God, the Spirit of God, living inside of us? As Jesus, preparing to ascend to the right hand of God, in giving his marching orders to his disciples in the Great Commission, said, "And I will be with you always to the end of the age." So brothers and sisters, as we consider any difficult relationship that you may have staring at you, and you start thinking about, what do I need to do? How do I need to pray? What are the next steps? Oh, may our eyes first become so obviously aware of God, his glory and what he's doing. And notice as we think on the vertical God and what he's doing, I want you to see again, if you're taking notes, as we see Jacob's awareness of God's awesome presence, I want you also to see Jacob's readiness to reconcile a ruined relationship. We'll see that in these next few verses, verses 3-8. You'll see Jacob's readiness. We're still not even to his prayer yet, but he is growing in his readiness. Jacob has wronged his brother 2 decades previously. And in verses 3-5 of Genesis 32, notice the scripture tells us, "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants I have sent to tell my lord.'" Notice this phrase. We're talking about seeking restoration, seeking reconciliation with a ruined relationship. Notice that phrase. "In order that I may find favor in your sight." Jacob is ready for reconciliation. He is first and foremost aware of God's presence in that place. And by the way, it's a moving presence. Wherever he would go, wherever the camps would move, God would be with Jacob. And Jacob wants and is ready for restoration. Notice first his humility. Notice Jacob, the deceiver, the trickster, who took advantage of his brother and his family earlier. Notice the very one who basically said to his brother, "I'm in charge." I mean, after all, God said the older will serve the younger. And so Jacob deceives, he tricks his brother, treats him quite poorly. And yet notice Jacob, 20 years later, his humility, that Lord-servant language. Notice that phrase a couple different times. "Thus Well, verse 4, instructing them, thus shall you say to my lord Esau. Jacob, who once would try to lord it over his brother, now calls Esau lord. Notice he says about himself, thus says your servant Jacob. There is a genuine humility. Notice he says, I have sinned to tell my lord. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Notice later on in the verses we didn't read, in verses 13 and on, he's going to send a gift. Notice in verse 13 of the same chapter in Genesis 32. So skip down to 13. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present. For his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. I mean, this Jacob, who once tricked his brother, now prepares gifts fit for a king, a kind of restitution. You see this humility on the part of Jacob seeking reconciliation with the brother that he wronged long ago. And notice even in his humility, using this Lord servant language, notice even in the gift giving to try to make things right, notice even in all of that, he's about to pray in verses 9 through 12, as we'll see in a moment, but notice even in his readiness to reconcile a ruined relationship, notice his realism. You realize what's happening here, right? He has sent messengers on ahead. You know, in the Old Testament, you see this several times where someone sends messengers on ahead, like spies into the land of Canaan. In the book of Numbers, for example, trying to scout out the land, see what's there, what's going to happen. He's sending messengers, Jacob is, to see what's going to happen, how his brother might respond. There is a deep realism. Notice in verses 6 through 8 of Genesis 32, even as he is ready, he is humble before the Lord, humble before his brother whom he has wronged, there is still this realism. Notice verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Now, notice verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and rightly so, right? He divides up into multiple camps, and he even, it says, then the camp that is left will escape, right? The end of verse 8, he's even making contingencies. He's realistic to know that this could maybe not end well. Do you notice that the messengers come back and they say that there are 400 men with Esau? Does that ring a bell when you think back to several chapters earlier in a story that's pretty famous in Genesis chapter 14 years earlier? Remember the story how Abram and Lot, and they had spent some time together, but ultimately Jacob and Esau's grandfather, later called Abraham. Abram and Lot are together in Genesis 14, and they kind of go different ways and things, but Lot ends up falling into basically captivity. He's captured by some various kings. And Abram, what does he do for his part? In Genesis 14:14, the scripture tells us, when Abram heard that his kinsman, okay, 14:14 of Genesis, when he hears that his relative has been taken captive, what does he do? Abram leads forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So let's think about this for a moment. Years before, Jacob and Esau's grandfather, Abram, would hear of his relative who's been taken captive, and Abram takes 300 plus men of his own house to go and rescue, go and save, deliver his relative. But here, it's a very different story. The grandson Esau hears that Jacob is coming to town. And he takes not 300, not 318 men, but 400, more than even his grandfather had had. When grandfather went to go rescue a relative, here Esau is going to go destroy a relative. He's been wronged years before, and he's still thinking about it. He's still angry. He's going to get his revenge. He's going to kill his brother. And you know this is the fact because Jacob is scared. He knows he has it coming. So much so that in verse 20, we didn't read it, but in verse 20, we read of the same chapter of Genesis 32, "And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." You see, Jacob is realistic. He has humbled himself here before the Lord and before his brother, yet he recognizes, even in seeking reconciliation years after the fact, he understands, my brother might be angry, and my brother may seek not my well-being, but my harm. Now think about this for just a moment. In your own relationships, when God begins to humble you, when God begins to work in your heart, even as you begin to more and more recognize his awareness, you become aware of his presence in your life, and you get out of that tunnel vision and you see, okay, this difficult relationship that I have in my life, I need to go and do something about it. I need to take some proactive steps, and yet you may well be realistic that this might not go well. There may be some difficulties, and let's just face it, it might go worse than I thought. But here's the kicker. If you're taking notes, this point that I want to make in verses 9 through 12 from Genesis 32, I want us to see this soul-stirring supplication. So here we have Jacob in the first two verses of Genesis 32. He becomes aware of God's awesome presence. He is humble here. He's humble toward Esau. He goes to send out messengers. He's realistic of the difficulty that is in front of him. Esau is not happy. And so what does Jacob do? And this is where we'll land on for the next few moments. Jacob's prayer. This soul-stirring supplication. Notice first, notice how he calls upon the covenant-keeping God. He knows he's in trouble. He has not helped himself 20 years ago in part ruining this relationship with his twin brother. And yet here he comes to his senses. He's praying in verse 9. He calls upon the covenant-keeping God. Verse 9, we see it here. And Jacob said, O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac. Think about the patriarchs. Think about Abraham and all the promises that God made to Abraham and the promises that God continued to Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac being Jacob's father. But notice here that Jacob is not content simply to cry out to his father's God or his grandfather's God. No, he calls out to the covenant-keeping God, his Lord. He calls out to him. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more do we in the new covenant, because of the blood of Christ who died on our behalf, beloved, we now have all access to burst into the throne room of God, because our God and Father is a covenant-keeping God. I remember years ago when my sons were very, very little, say 2 years old or so. We were living in China at the time, and I would get up early in the morning before anyone else in my house was awake, and I'd go off in, we had this spare bedroom, and I'd close the door behind me to pray and get into God's word and start the day. And the thing about this spare bedroom, this my little office, was the little latch on the door. It was an apartment we were renting, this little apartment, and the the door, there was something wrong with the latch, and I never ever sought to fix it, and so it would never actually close all the way. You could close it, but then when my sons would wake up, not long after I was up and around, and even in my office, all they'd have to do is come up and just kind of barely lean on or push on the door and just burst into the office. Never mind what Dad might be doing, they knew they could come right in and start talking to Dad. It never behooved them to think Dad might have something else he's doing. Brothers and sisters, how much more is the latch broken in our relationship with God? It has been burst wide open. We have all access. We can make our way into the very presence of God day or night. We can call out to Him because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And notice, as Jacob calls out to the covenant-keeping God, do you see twice in verses 9 and then also verse 12 how Jacob prays God's words back to God? Notice verse 9, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. God had said this to Jacob previously, and now Jacob is simply repeating God's words back to him. Notice verse 12. Jacob, in praying to God, says, but you said. Notice, Jacob is in danger. Jacob is in difficulty. He is fearful, and he is praying God's words, God's promises back to God. He says in verse 12, but you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is what you do, beloved, when you get in your prayer room, your prayer closet, as you get away and get with God. You pray God's word back to Him. You pray. You stand on God's promises. It's what the psalmist says in the psalm all about God's word, Psalm 119, verse 49, the scripture says, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. You get with God and you pray the word, the promises back to God, which means you hide God's word in your heart. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that when you get on your knees before God, you are rehearsing God's promises back to God, not because He is forgetful, not because He can't remember, but because you are standing on the truth of God's word, and God loves to move in and through His promises for the good of His people. Notice, Jacob calls out to the covenant-keeping God. Notice what else happens in this prayer in verses 9 through 12 of Genesis 32. Jacob confesses his own unworthiness. Notice in verse 10, as Jacob is crying out to God, as he's praying God's word, standing on God's promises, standing on the word, notice his posture before God. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. When we come to God, as we're thinking about those hard relationships in our lives, those relationships that don't feel right, don't seem right, we know we ought to do something. We know there is a difficulty. We first, in prayer, come to God in humility, thanking God for His mercies. As we pray to God, and we're so tempted to still, even when we pray, point fingers, point blame, and maybe feel a little bit of self-righteousness. Well, yeah, I know what I did was wrong. I know what I said. I know the tone wasn't right, but oh, Lord, you should have seen how they acted. I mean, after all, Esau had it coming. Oh, but not for Jacob. No self-righteousness here. In Luke 18, like the man who came to the temple and beat his fist on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not the Pharisee who is self-righteous, looking out across the other people around him, saying, man, I'm so glad I'm not like them. No, beloved, when we come to God in prayer, when we are seeking to make things right, when we're seeking to do something to restore or be reconciled in those hard relationships, oh, may self-righteousness be far from us. Oh, that God would grant us a genuine humility. Notice, Jacob cries out for deliverance in verse 11. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me. Of course, also the mothers with children. Esau is on the move. Esau is going to kill his brother. But notice Jacob's cry. He knows God is the one who must save. God is the one who can deliver. And notice Jacob's honesty and his openness. He acknowledges his own fears. Oh, brothers and sisters, we ought to acknowledge our own worries and fears. When you're tempted to worry, Jesus already knows this. It's why on the Sermon on the Mount, 3 times in chapter 6, would he say, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. He knows that we are prone to anxiety. It's why God in his word over and over again will say, fear not, because he knows what we fear even before we mention it. So go ahead and speak openly and honestly to the Lord in prayer, no matter the difficulty. Cry out to God for deliverance, for rescue, for help. And notice as we're thinking about this soul-stirring supplication, as Jacob is calling out to the covenant-keeping God, as he's confessing his own unworthiness, as he's crying out for deliverance, I want you to see now, lastly, a surprising set of outcomes. A surprising set of outcomes. In just a few moments, we'll see that God is going to reunite two men, But first, before God reunites two men, I want us to see how God remakes one man, namely Jacob. I want you to notice in the verses we didn't read in Genesis 32, how Jacob wrestles with God. He prays in verses 9 through 12, but I want you to see how Jacob wrestles with God. Notice Genesis 32, verse 24. The scripture tells us, remember, Jacob, has become aware of God's presence. He's ready to do something about this ruined relationship. He prays, and then he starts moving forward, inching forward toward his brother Esau. But before that, verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Did you notice this? This shadowy figure, it's God himself, perhaps the incarnate Christ. He wrestles with God. He's alone, and he gets with God. And what a word for us this morning. Even as we move in the direction that God would have us to move, even in writing ruined relationships, even in those most difficult relationships in your life, you're taking active steps and yet you're not neglecting getting alone with God, wrestling with God. Notice, until the breaking of the day. Jesus himself gave us example after example early in the morning or late into the night, getting with his Father in prayer, Will we get alone with God? Will we wrestle with God? Will we plead with God? Notice, God, before he changes a circumstance, very often changes us. And notice, that's exactly what God does in verse 28. Not only does Jacob wrestle with God in verse 24, but in verse 28, we see that God changes Jacob's name. Notice verse 28, then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob." Remember, Jacob meant deceiver, but Israel. "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Previously, Jacob was a trickster, a deceiver, but here he's not just dealing with the horizontal, but the vertical. He's now striving, wrestling with God. God has changed his name. So often in the Bible, God changes a name even as he gets ready to use a person in a powerful way. And for us, as we think about our identity in Christ, even before we move forward in this way or that way, we need to stop and understand our identity in Christ. No matter what happens tomorrow, no matter what happens when I try to do what's right in God's sight, no matter how others respond, my identity is in Christ. Immovable, unshakable. I belong to the Lord. And notice as Jacob wrestles with God and God changes his name, I want you to see that Jacob in verse 31 would limp from now on. Notice verse 31. Well, actually, verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then skip down to verse 31. The sun rose upon him, and as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. It's interesting. Jacob would be marked for life with this limp, having wrestled with God and his hip taken out of joint. I want you to think for just a moment. This kind of struck me fresh this week when I thought about Jacob limping. You think about where he's going. He's going to meet up with his brother in chapter 33, the very next chapter. And I want you to think about this. As Jacob understands God is here, God is in the midst of us. As Jacob is humble, as Jacob is also realistic that his brother might actually kill him. And as he moves forward, having prayed and having wrestled with God all night, and now he's going forward with a limp, I couldn't help but think about this limp for a moment. Jacob is now going to come into his presence, and now he can't go to fight. He can't take flight. He can't do either. Either he can't go and say, "Okay, you know what? Actually, I'm still mad at you. You're still mad at me. Let's duke it out." No, he can't do that. He's limping. But he also can't run away now. He is completely dependent upon God. Amen. And oh, brothers and sisters, how we must again and again be dependent upon God as we face hard things, even hard people in our lives, even as we pray and pray and pray. When you get up from praying, when you get off your knees, you may still be very weak. You may be limping. You may not have it all together. You may not feel so strong. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly where you ought to be. Dependent upon God, even for the good mercies that you're hoping to see transpire. Amen. Notice lastly, as we're talking about this post-prayer, how is God moving? How is God working? Even answer to this prayer, notice God remakes a man, namely Jacob, but notice It's how he reconciles a relationship. Peek with me into chapter 33. We won't read many verses, but I want you to see those first four verses of Genesis 33 as we're thinking about how prayer shapes and reshapes our relationships. I want you to see verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 33. The scripture says, "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him." So what does he do? Jacob divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. But of course, it's his job to go deal with this, make things right. So in verse 3, Jacob himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. And then I want you to notice this. As God is reconciling a relationship, notice what happens. Jacob has prayed. God has humbled Jacob. God has made him ready to restore a relationship. He's going forward, not sure. He's limping, not sure what will happen as he draws near to his brother, this ruined relationship from 20 years before. Notice verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Oh, I can hardly but wonder if Jesus drew on this illustration, drew on this story when telling about the prodigal son and the father running and embracing his long lost son. When years before, Esau runs and embraces his brother. Jacob is worried that his brother's going to kill him. And so he lifts up his heart to prayer to God. God, Father, deliver me. And oh, in verse 4 of Genesis 33, God answers that prayer. And if you were to read on in chapter 33, you see this exchange of gifts. Esau first says, "Hey, it's enough, I don't need them." And Jacob says, no, it's enough, I have enough, please take it. And so Esau takes it, when previously it was never enough for either one of them. They each wanted more, were not satisfied with what they had. But here in reconciliation, it is enough. God has answered this prayer of Jacob. And I want you to notice, this deliverance, this rescue, doesn't mean that Jacob would never have any difficulties again. He just came from one difficulty, his father-in-law, Laban, in the chapters before. And then what happens in the chapters to follow? Oh yeah, Jacob gets to see his sons, the brothers, have dispute after dispute, mistreatment after mistreatment. But then in the end, at the end of their days, at the end of even the sons' days, Joseph and his brothers, even among them, there is reconciliation. And of course, all of this in light of the sons of Jacob. Think of Judah. From the line of Judah would come the Christ. Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers, though he never wronged them, he was mistreated by his brothers all the way to the cross. Yet Jesus, in his death on the cross, brought reconciliation for his people by his shed blood. We ourselves, having deserved the very wrath of God for all eternity, we deserve to be punished again and again. And yet we have received grace upon grace, and now God, through the death of his Son, is not only reconciling us to the Father, but is also walking with us, working in us to draw near to those around us, to be forgiving and gracious and merciful. Oh, beloved, that we would be a praying people, that no relationship would seem so hard, so out of reach, but that we would first and foremost acknowledge and understand God's awesome presence in our lives, that God would make us humble and ready to live peaceably, if possible, with everyone around us. And most of all, that we would be prayerful, calling out to the covenant-keeping God, confessing our own unworthiness, crying out for deliverance, completely and utterly dependent upon God, even for grace today, even for grace tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, how we thank you for your many mercies. Oh, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Oh, Lord, would you stack up, store up your word in our hearts, that we would not have a kind of amnesia in those moments of difficulty where we start to rely on our own strength or on our own know-how, but that we would run to you in prayer, dependent, reliant on you. Oh Lord, do far more in our church, in our families, in broken relationships, in relationships that need to be restored. Oh, far more than all we ask or imagine. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.